The Day of Trumpets is really unique amongst God's holy days. I learned something again today that I've learned many times, but apparently it doesn't stick, that if you're going to speak on a double service day, you should always be the first speaker. Because everybody tramples on your stuff, right? So, but, you know, I have always chosen in the past to kind of steer clear of sharing each other's ideas for messages and trying to maybe outthink God in that respect. I'm very much in favor of allowing God to inspire these men who are speaking and teaching on these days to just be inspired by God. And so what you hear today, hopefully, is very much inspired by God. So you're going to hear probably a few repeat messages out of Scripture, but I think you'll go away from today with a lot of things to prayerfully consider as we get deep into these fall holy days. Again, trumpets is unique among the holy days of God. It signals the events that we would generally consider out of character for God. Many of the things we think about God during the year, many of our interactions with God during the year, is built from that list of characteristics, right? The love and the kindness and the generosity and the long-suffering. And so we read those characteristics about God, and that's our connection to Him. And yet here we kind of slam on the brakes into trumpets, and we have a very different God that we get a picture of, a God that's had enough, a God that will finally pass judgment and then take action. And so in this sense, trumpets, a very different holy day. Trumpets highlights actions, again, we would not normally assign to God, generally see from Him. It highlights aggression. It highlights anger, seeking of swift vengeance on His part. It highlights war, the wrathful and purposeful destruction of His enemies. War is one of the basic meanings that come out of the Feast of Trumpets. And what does the Bible say about war in the future? And what does it mean for you and I today? Let's turn to Leviticus 23. We might as well start there. Let's go back and let's look at the introduction of this day, if you will, as God was giving this to Israel through Moses. Leviticus 23 and verse 1, right out of the gate. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now I start here because it's important to have this spiritual reminder that these days which God has given us are holy. They have God's presence in them. He created them for us, and they have His presence in them, and it makes them holy. And God calls them, if you need more proof, God calls them my feasts, and He instructs Moses and the teachers of His word going forward that they're to say to God's people, the feasts of the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, eternal one, which you shall proclaim. So what was Moses supposed to proclaim here, and in turn us who are Christ's disciples supposed to proclaim? You shall proclaim them holy convocations because they're mine. They're mine. This word translated feasts is more clearly understood as a fixed time or a season of the year. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, and even Expository's Bible also, says it includes these meanings. It includes all of these meanings. An appointed time in an appointed season. an appointed meeting, a specific type of meetings. At an appointed place and an appointed signal or sign for assembly. All of those things. God very specifically. You know, we cover all this because God really should have our full attention as he teaches us about the things that he says are holy, are his. Things, people, places set apart specifically for God and for his purpose. When we rehearse the importance of these days, it really should reinforce our personal commitment to him, right? It should reinforce our commitment to convoke, to come together, because we're told that these days we're called to come together and worship him, worship God. God's specific instruction to me is to proclaim these feasts of the Lord, to be holy convocations. So when we come together, we need to be remembering that these are God's days. They have his presence in them. He created them, and they are holy to him. And therefore, as we convoke, as we come together as commanded, we come together as his holy people. And we're obedient to him, and we gather together to keep these days as intended by him. And this signifies, again, that we are God's people. In verse 3 of Leviticus 23, God begins with instructions concerning the weekly Sabbath. We know that he lays those out there, but let's skip down to verse 23 of Leviticus 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Let's turn to Numbers 10. Again, we're going to kind of bump up against quite a few of these scriptures that Mr. Williams used this morning. Those of you that have who are gathered here today have left the normal routine behind. The work week, it's a Tuesday. You've done this to obey and to worship your God, because you have said, you've determined in your mind that these days are more important than anything else going on in your life right now. God gave Moses specific instructions concerning two trumpets he was to make here, and the purposes for them. And keep in mind, these silver trumpets, as we'll read, were not the Hebrew shofar, which we heard earlier, or animal horn, that was also used. And verse 1 of Numbers chapter 10, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call for them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So the silver trumpets and the shofar could be used at the same time. The difference was the silver trumpets were only blown by the priests. Now, hearing these silver trumpets signified instruction from God through the priesthood to the people. And there's a brief description that we read that certain types, certain blows of the trumpet, even a cadence and how many times, this all meant different movements and different responsibilities, different actions that were being told to the priesthood by God and through those trumpet blasts to the people. The shofar, ram's horn, could be used by most anyone and was. The two silver trumpets then were blown in Israel for several reasons here. First of all, the trumpets to be blown were to gather the people together. Imagine how difficult it would have been to communicate in ancient Israel. That's after the Exodus. Let's put our minds in that, you know, that setting where there are millions of people encamped around the tabernacle, and you had to have a way to communicate with all of those people all at once. And so they used these trumpets. And today it would be very, very simple, right? Everybody would have their cell phone. I could text everybody or email everyone and almost immediately get responses. Most of us have them on us all the time. But a loud metal horn from a planned location could call the people to attention quite nicely back then. And if you ever lived in the Midwest, I don't know how many of you maybe grew up in the Midwest or was in a small town that had a huge water tower, and at the top, what do they have? These alarm horns, right? These air horns. And if there was a tornado warning or if there was something going on, that horn would go off and everybody would know what that meant, right? And so this is the medium by which the priesthood was communicating with the people of God, God's will and their actions. Numbers alludes, again, to this elaborate horn system that obviously everyone was aware of. Certain trumpet blast patterns meant certain things, pointed towards specific actions to be taken. It was just a precise alert system, if you will. Secondly, trumpets were to be blown on the holy days. Psalm 81:3 says, "Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on your solemn feast day." We heard something about that earlier. The new moon festival referred here to David as in context was the festival of the seventh month, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. The trumpet referred to here is a ram's horn or a shofar at that time. You know, we dig into some of the Jewish tradition. The records show that the silver trumpets being used by the priesthood was with the ram's horns as well. So if you think about this in terms of tribes and in terms of landscape, the priesthood would blast these two silver trumpets and give instruction through these two trumpets to the people. And then the leaders of their clans. Many of you here, fathers, would blast your shofar so that your family would know exactly what to do and how to do it. So there was this network of communication, signaling communication, and it worked very well. Thirdly, trumpets were to be blown as an alarm for war. The silver trumpets could produce a variety of musical notes, but the ram's horn produced this piercing blast. Now, you could you know, as we heard earlier, you could kind of shorten the notes or hold a note, but the trumpets could produce many different types of sounds. This piercing blast is often referred to in the Bible as a shout or a noise. Didn't really have a musical connotation in that regard. The ram's horn trumpet was also used as an alarm for war. We've seen that many, many times in Scripture. It's a really terrifying blast, and especially if you have more than one. If you have a ton of them together, can really make your hair stand on end. And really, that's what it was for. It created a sense of fear or trepidation in people. It got the blood pumping, right, immediately, knowing that the horror of war was imminent. It is this warning of war that clearly sets apart the Feast of Trumpets from God's other holy days. It's one of those elements of this day that is a clear difference between all the other holy days of God. Turn to Ezekiel 33, if you would. Ezekiel was a watchman over Israel. Personally, I think in my younger years in the church, hearing Mr. Armstrong proclaim the coming kingdom of God as a warning, when I make that statement, I know that many of you in the congregation can hear that booming voice. Some of you don't really have that to draw upon, but many of us do. It was always both a message of hope for those who were hearing him and were believers of God's word. It was a message of hope. So he would raise his voice and talk about the kingdom of God coming. And it would stir us that had the Spirit in us. And it would stir that hope in us. But also maybe create a little bit of fear and trepidation in those that maybe didn't know the promises of God. It was a warning message for those that deny God's ways, refusing to hear God's truth. People who have become purveyors of their own truth. It was a warning message that God was coming. Ezekiel 33 and verse 1, "And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their country, like on the coastline or the edges of the country, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any persons from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." This is now Ezekiel's specific responsibility before God, to hear God's words and then pass them along to the people. This was also job of the priesthood with the trumpets, to hear God's instruction and then to pass that along to the people, to warn them. A trumpet's loud. I don't know if you've ever stood next to a trumpet when somebody's blowing a trumpet. A trumpet is loud. It's not a passive instrument at all. I personally take this principle to heart where God's placed me, but each of you also carry this responsibility in your own homes and families, husbands, fathers, parents as well. Just as leaders in Israel blew the shofar to echo God's instruction through the priesthood, so too do you blow this shofar in your own family to keep everyone focused, who you're responsible for, on the things of God. You know, the term Son of Man here in this scripture isn't lost on our application. When we hear that term, I don't know, probably all of us kind of fast forward, because Christ carries this responsibility from God the Father as well, as a leader of his church and as its protector and provider. And we'll see that later in Matthew 24. So God says to Ezekiel, warn them for me. In verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. I don't change my focus here. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. This is a sober warning from God to the church as well. We've been given an assignment by God to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth in power and authority. And we've been given that responsibility. That message has to go out to the entire world. God doesn't say just as long as you cover your neighbor, you're good. He says you have to preach that to the world. And it includes the meaning of this day, the return of his Son to establish his government. God is coming to judge this sinful world. And I know a few weeks ago I talked about having patience in God. This is a day when God's patience stops and he takes full action to set up his government. And notice, too, it doesn't say, well, if they won't listen, then don't bother. So if nobody's listening, then we can spend God's tithe money on other things. We don't have to preach the gospel. Nobody's listening. It doesn't say that. It says preach the gospel. It doesn't say if you get a return. Church must, until Christ returns, preach the gospel and preach it powerfully, like a sounding trumpet, a loud instrument for all to hear. In turn, each of us have a responsibility to do the same in our own families and in our own circle of influence that God has placed us in, looking for those opportunities to show God's way of life. That's a way to preach the gospel. Live a godly life. Represent God in the kind of way that turn people's minds and hearts toward God. Why are you so weird? Because you keep the Sabbath. I mean, we leave from our driveway on Sabbath in suits and dresses with a briefcase, and everybody's out in the street playing kickball, and I know they look at us and go, well, there's weird people. These are, this circle of influence that we have is an opportunity to allow people to come and ask questions. Say, why, where are you going? Keep the Sabbath. Well, you mean Sunday? No. I mean, the seventh-day Sabbath. Would you like me to show you where that's at? This circle of influence that God has put us in, we have this responsibility. Turn to Joel 2, if you would. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, not too far away if you were in Ezekiel. Joel's warning now turns specifically to the final trumpet warning to Israel and Judah. Joel is blowing the warning trumpet. And yet for us today, it's clear that the end of the chapter of Joel 2, where it talks about God's Spirit being poured out on all flesh, it's pretty obvious that that is yet to come. And that's speaking more to us. Joel really is a book for our time and for the end times preceding Jesus Christ's return. So Joel chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. And people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Yeah, I read these verses and I can almost hear the eagerness of the people of God down through time who have waited their lifetime for this moment, and they've died short of it. They've passed short of it. And so we hear in Hebrews this list of faithful people who have died short of the promises, but they have gained them. They're just not aware that they've gained them yet. But at some point, soon, when you read through Joel here, you can just feel the emotion. Lifetimes of people, including ourselves, who have now hearing a trumpet blast of Christ's return and their participation in bringing the kingdom of God to a reality. The promises lay just in front of us now, brethren, and we run like a mighty army who senses victory. Do you sense victory? Or do you look around and are depressed in what looks like defeat? Or do you run like a mighty army, sensing victory is at hand, and that you see this fear in the enemy? Verse 4, their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with a noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in their own column. They're organized. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter all the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? A taunting statement by the king. Who can endure my day? No one. Brethren, if this doesn't make your soul stir within you, honestly, I don't know what will. This day, brethren, is coming. It is coming. And much sooner than we see. Certainly look around and we see the state of the brokenness of this world and the defiance, the abject defiance against God. This day is coming. And you and I can be a part of it. Turn to Revelation 8, if you would. You know, the book of Revelation is, as revealed, through John, provides really a graphic description and some really frightening details of impending war at the time of the end. I often remember when I was a young child and hearing the words of Revelation read on the Sabbath or on the holy days, and they're frightening words to most people, but to me, they just were invigorating. And I didn't really understand why until much later in my life. And, you know, we shudder like we heard at this COVID virus, and we struggle really with the relatively simple, inconvenient restrictions that we bump up against right now. But what is coming? What is coming? Chapters 8 through 11, they speak to events that that take place during the day of the Lord. The final three trumpet plagues are so much worse than the previous four. They're referred to as the woes, as we heard earlier in Revelation 8 and verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." These last three trumpets are those that involve war. Warfare. Out of the New Living Translation, I'll read Revelation 9, beginning in chapter 1. "Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to earth from the sky, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And when he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air turned dark from the smoke. Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or the plant or the trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months with pain like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces." John, he was really working hard to try to describe what he's seeing. God is giving him this vision of what is going to happen, and he's really trying hard to describe. "They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past, but look, two more terrors are coming. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice speaking from the four horns of the gold altar that stands in the presence of God. And the voice said to the sixth angel who held the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River.' Then the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were turned loose to kill one-third of all the people on earth. I heard the size of their army, which was 200 million mounted troops. And in my vision, I saw the horses and the riders sitting on them. The riders wore armor that was fiery red and dark blue and yellow. The horses had heads like lions, and fire and smoke and burning sulfur billowed from their mouths. One-third of all the people on earth were killed by these three plagues. By the fire and smoke and burning sulfur, they came from the mouths of horses." Certainly this sounds like chemical warfare, as well as incendiary-type warfare, possibly atomic, nuclear. You know, we can read these words of John, who had never seen anything like this. He's trying to describe what God's giving him a vision to see. We can read through there, and we can kind of associate some of those descriptions to war machines that we have available today. Imagine John seeing visions of that and how foreign it was for him. Turn to Revelation 19, flip a few pages over. Again, I'm going to stay in the New Living Translation. Revelation 19 in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. This isn't the kind, gentle, loving, long-suffering Jesus Christ. This is a warrior. This is someone that has finally been turned loose by God the Father to claim his throne. Verse 12, his eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him, and no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. It's a very descriptive time that John is describing in a very vivid way that we can see in our minds. Verse 16, and on his robe at his thigh was written the title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky. Again, we see this almost taunting attitude. Understand where this comes from. Shouted at the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. You hear the attitude? Jump off the pages to us. How John reports what he sees and hears this angel doing and saying. There's a taunting confidence in this quote. And it comes from this eager anticipation of waiting so long for their God to return here to this earth and to finish what he started. This angel's attitude is obvious in the words that John records. Tired of waiting. Anybody else tired of waiting? Think about the holy angels of God who have sat there for thousands upon thousands of years and maybe longer, waiting for their God to release them to establish his government. Is there any wonder why we see this attitude in Scripture? Will we not feel the same way when the time comes? Just from our short time of personal existence in this world ruled by Satan, we can identify with how this angel is depicted that time. This eagerness. Again, they've been around since Lucifer, right? They've had to do a lot of battles. So we get just, you know, this much information in Scripture many times where we see, where we're told spiritual battles going on with the angel and the demons. They're fighting for you every single day. They're fighting for God every day. But in one sense, they probably feel like they're fighting a Vietnam, right? There's no winner. There's no winner. We can't win yet. We can't win yet. God the Father hasn't given Jesus Christ the authority to return yet. And when it happens, oh boy, when it happens. Revelation 19, 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured. and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Turn to Revelation 11. This seventh trumpet signals this final battle, this long anticipated reclaiming of God's creation in a spectacular and a very decisive battle that ends in total and complete victory. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I honestly don't know how we as God's people can read this and not have a shiver go up your spine. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." Again, I read between the lines here in a sense of a great feeling of relief to those that serve God. How long have they been waiting for this day? Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This summarizes the meaning, and it is a summary of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets that we have long understood in the Church of God. Jesus Christ will return in great power and authority to pour out the wrath, his wrath, and God the Father's wrath in this end time, at the end of all wars. And he does this simultaneously to reward God's faithful people with eternal life via the first resurrection, both of which take place, the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Revelation 12, verse 7. It's a page over probably in your book. War broke out in heaven. You know, why are the nations angry? You know, why are they resisting God? It says, a war broke out in heaven, Revelation 12, 7. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." In verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. These passages reveal a war that has been going on since man was created, waged by Satan, the devil, against God, against his plan, against you, his people. It describes a continual persecution of God's people. Satan has always persecuted God's people, and he will continue to do so until each of us die. Much of what Satan is able to do with humanity comes from really our unwilling nature to submit to God and to just follow his teachings, to align ourselves with our Creator. And when our backs get stiff and our nature is to lean towards our carnal side, we give place to Satan and his influence. God now is sifting the hearts of men. Brethren, we know that. And our time of judgment is now. He's given us a piece of his Spirit. He's marked us as his people. Right now, he's looking into the deepest parts of our being. Hebrews 4:12 says he's looking into the joints and the marrow, exposing and judging our thoughts and intentions. What goes on in here that drives what goes on in here, and vice versa? This warfare that has existed since the dawn of man continues to supply God the opportunity to look deep inside of each one of us. Are we disciplined? Are we a disciplined and able-bodied soldier of Christ? It's a question only you can answer. God can answer that too. Will we fight this holy war faithfully and energetically to its end? Chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You know, make no mistake, brethren, Satan received his authority to rule on this earth from God, and he will be stripped of that authority soon. What we deal with each and every day is a world that is completely ruled by Satan. And that's the being that hates everything God is trying to accomplish. Everything. God says there is no good in him. Nothing. This is what we battle every day. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. This passage speaks to our protection as first fruits, those that stay faithful to God through all of this maelstrom, right? The protection afforded God's people from these horrible wars we read about. God has made provisions for your safety. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, that word hupomone, cheerful and hopeful endurance and active endurance and active patience in God, not on our timeline, not in us, not in what we can do, but our active patience in God. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. God promises that. Christ spoke those words himself through John. God's saying you can test out. For those of you in college, you could test out. You can test out of this final trial that will befall the rest of humanity, as described in the letter to Laodicea. You can test out of it. Revelation 3, verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. There's other options. There's other options if we don't pay attention now and we don't stay connected to God now. God's plan has another option. It's not a great one. It's not one I want to be in. Luke 21, verses 34 and 36, I'll just read them. Luke 21, 34 through 36. So it says, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and the day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. There's that term. Christ tells us this day brings personal accountability also. While the outcome of this war has already been determined, brethren, it's already written in the book. God has determined the outcome of this war will be swift and decisive. It's written in the pages of your Bible. And it's very much at play right now as we approach this time period. Paul encourages us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 to fight the good fight. Remember, fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, grabbing it, not letting go. The word fight here means just that, to contend with an adversary, to struggle, to fight. So Paul's not mincing any words there. It's not going to be easy, and I'm not sure anybody in here thinks it is. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, you can just write that down. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You're enlisted in the army of God. You're a soldier of God. Many of us could tell stories of just how tough this fight can be. Some of us fighting really hard right now. We're physical and we have physical lives, but we know Satan is attacking us from all fronts, and when we let our guard down, even just for a moment, he causes mayhem. Tina and I know this in a very real way, as I know many of you do. We could point to a number of occasions in our life when Satan's caused some real mayhem, and generally, we've left the door open. Something we did that maybe we didn't mean to. We gave him a crack, and he took a mile. I'm preaching to the choir. We know this. We cannot allow the things of this physical world to become our primary focus. What is prophesied concerning the end time, brethren, and the return of Jesus Christ will happen. And it looks like it may happen in most of our lifetime. Our focus must be on the things of God first. In closing, let's turn to Matthew 24. You know, the Feast of Trumpets is, at its core, a joyous fulfillment of what God knew this would all come down to. The trumpet announces that his people should gather. But this time the trumpet sounds to resurrect his saints from all over the globe and sprinkled down through time as well, raising them to spirit-born children, assembling his family. Matthew 24, verse 29. Christ says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. No matter where they've fallen through time, God gathers them. 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning in verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words should be a comfort to you. 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 52. This glorious change will take place. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Those trumpets that God ordered Moses to make had a purpose. And here we see trumpets being used as a signal to signal what is next in God's plan. And they will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has been put, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ states purposefully to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. It is yours. Christ is coming to claim his throne. His Father, right now, is in the process of claiming his children, identifying those spiritual soldiers, if you will be at Christ's side when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God the Father's handpicking those people for Christ. Are you one of them? Please be one of them. Have a great trumpets.